Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you, to me indeed is not grievous, but for you it is safe. Beware of dogs, beware of evil workers, beware of the concision. For we are the circumcision which worship God in the Spirit and rejoice in Christ Jesus and have no confidence in the flesh, though I might also have confidence in the flesh. If any other man thinketh that he hath whereof he might trust in the flesh, I have more reason. Circumcised the eighth day, of the stock of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, and Hebrew of Hebrews, as touching the law of Pharisee, concerning zeal, persecuting the church, touching the righteousness which is in the law, blameless. But what things were gained to me, those I counted loss for Christ. Yea, doubtless, and I count all loss, but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead. Not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forth unto those things which are before. I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Let us therefore, as many be perfect, be thus minded. And if anything be otherwise minded, God shall reveal even this unto you. Nevertheless, whereto we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule, let us mind the same thing. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself.
BG. Always appreciate these young men reading, and if you followed the construction of the passage that we read together, it wasn't the easiest passage to read. I'm sure we appreciated BG's effort this morning. When we began our study of Philippians, there were a number of directions in which we could have gone. One of the themes of the book, of course, is fellowship, and we could have gone that way. But Greg, who opened the series, chose to take the theme of the servant of Christ, and Ellie followed last week with that same theme. No, it's a very unwise preacher who, having had the foundation laid for him, doesn't build on it. And so we're going to continue this week with our thoughts on the servant of Christ. I want to look at four things from this chapter. First of all, the servant's qualification. Secondly, the servant's passion or ambition. Thirdly, the servant's example. And finally, the servant's reward. The servant's qualification, the servant's passion or ambition, the servant's example, and the servant's reward. In the eyes of the religious world of the day, if there was anyone qualified to be a servant of Christ, it had to be Paul. And as men looked at Paul, they saw many things which they would envy. Now, a couple of the things that he hasn't listed in the passage, of course, of which he was as a man very proud. One was his Roman citizenship. And secondly, his intellectual ability and his education were things that men coveted as they looked at Paul. But from a religious point of view, the religious men of the day would have looked at Paul and they would have seen many things that would have caused them to envy. He says he was circumcised the eighth day, and this is really indicating that he was a Jew by birth. Of the stock of Israel, this continues to emphasize it, that in fact he was one of God's chosen earthly people. And they were proud of this. They may have been misguided in the way they followed God, but nevertheless there was always this feeling, we are God's chosen people. Not only was he born a Jew and into the chosen people of God, but he was of the tribe of Benjamin. And this was the tribe from which the first king of Israel was chosen, and it tended to be the aristocratic tribe. It tended to be that tribe that was a little bit above everybody else in standing. Mainly because, of course, it was from them that the first king of Israel was chosen. He was a Hebrew of the Hebrews. Now you notice when B.G. read that he changed that quite rightly to the fact that he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. Now this is indicating two things. First of all, that he was born into a Hebrew family. A family in which both the mother and father were Hebrews or Jews in the truest sense of the word. But there was another emphasis to this expression, and it was the indication that he was a member of a group of people who had held to the customs and the language and the traditions of the Jewish people. In other words, they prided themselves on the maintaining of the customs of the Jews in their families and in their daily lives. He says, concerning the law, I was a Pharisee. And whatever criticism we may have of the Pharisees, and that is quite a bit, they at least were orthodox. They didn't wander away from the principles of the Old Testament as did the Sadducees and other religious groups. They concentrated on the law. Now we know, of course, that they embellished it, that they distorted it, and they did all things to it that they shouldn't have done, but they still stuck to the law. Paul says, I was zealous. And he refers to that time in his life which forever was a blot in his conscience. And that was the time that he persecuted the church of God. Thinking he was doing the service of God, he had hounded the Christians to prison and to death. And he says, concerning zeal, there was nobody like me. I set out to destroy that new cult, that new group of people holding these ideas that was developing, I set out to persecute them, and there was nobody as zealous as me. Concerning righteousness, which is in the law, he says, I was blameless. Now that doesn't mean, of course, that Paul had never done anything wrong. It didn't mean that in any way he was perfect. What it did mean that under the Jewish law, that if he had in fact committed a sin, that he had offered the correct sacrifice. And that he had observed the rules of Judaism. And so if we were to live in that day and to look at Paul, we would in no way challenge his credentials to be a servant of Christ. But you know, in the mind of Paul, these were not qualifications to be a servant of Christ. There may be qualifications to raise him to a height in the eyes of his fellow men. But as far as Paul was concerned, and we don't get the strength of the word in the English here, they were in fact loathsome things to him. And he treated them as nothing. As he thought about his past and those things in which men would glory, he said, look, they are but dung. They are but refuge. They are loathsome things to me as a servant of Christ. They're almost like millstones around my neck, and there's no way I'm going to regard them as a qualification to serve Christ. And he goes on to say there is one qualification to serve Christ, and that is no confidence in the flesh. Now, man has always to trust in something. And as I talk to people in school who have difficulties with life, I mentioned before that I have a lot of single mothers, I have a lot of abused people in my class. I often get them coming in the morning, and for no reason they'll burst into tears, and when I get a chance to talk to them, it's because either the night before they were thrown out or they threw their husband out, or something like this. And they're looking for something into which to place their confidence. And you can see them searching for something in which to trust. And so it's not unusual for a servant to have confidence in the flesh. Now, when the Bible talks about the flesh, of what is it speaking? Well, there are two ways in which this word is used in Scripture. And one of them is, of course, the physical flesh that hangs on our bones in various shapes and sizes and degrees. But the other is that inbred nature that has been marred by sin and has governed and controlled us from the moment we were born. And in this context, this is the flesh of which Paul speaks. Those things in human life that ordinarily would give a man confidence, he says that's no good for the servant of God. The servant of God has got to learn that there is no trust to be placed in the flesh, no trust in sinful nature, no trust in the achievements of life. And as Paul says, if anybody has a right to be confident in the flesh, nobody so more so than I, and we read that in the passage. But the servant of God has got to have no confidence in the fleshly nature. And that simply means that if we want to follow Paul's footsteps, as we'll talk about in a moment, as he does in chapter 3, that the flesh has to have no place in our lives. And whatever we may have achieved in, quote, that other life that we possess, that life that has its roots in the world, and we can't divorce ourselves from it. I've always said it would have been great if when we were saved that God could have taken the fleshly nature out of us and moved us somewhere where we didn't have a world full of attractions for us, but he didn't. And so the servant of God has to make a decision and say, look, for me, there's no confidence in earthly things. No confidence in that nature which is going to lead me away from God. It's not a qualification for service with God. And so, if we're going to follow Paul as he encourages us to do later on, then we're going to have to set aside those achievements. You see, we're in the world, we have to live in the world, we have to earn money to pay the rent. And we are encouraged in Scripture to do well whatever we do because we're doing it for Christ. But that's the end of it. It is not qualification to serve Christ. The major qualification to serve Christ is to say those things are loathsome things to me. Maybe they are achievements that I've done. Maybe the world can look at them and say how great this person has done. But to serve Christ, there is to be no confidence in the flesh. And I think those of us who are believers know that if anything's going to trip us up in our service for Christ, it's going to be the flesh. We're going to get angry where we shouldn't. We're going to have thoughts that we shouldn't. We're going to say things that we ought not to. And the flesh is going to undermine our service for Christ. And so Paul says, we have no confidence in the flesh. And so if we're going to serve God, the things of the flesh are to be put away from us. Or we can't literally take them out and put them away, of course. We're to do the same as Paul and treat them as loathsome things. things of no account, things to be trampled over, are the achievements of the flesh for the servant of God. And so that one simple qualification comes out of that whole passage, that the servant of God has no confidence in the flesh. What about Paul's ambition then as a servant of Christ? Now, this is a difficult passage. And I struggled with this, came up with some conclusions of my own, and then was very happy, as always, to find out other people agreed with me. That's always a relief, you know. Because you realize that your interpretation or understanding of the scripture was pretty general. You see, this next section talks about winning Christ, talks about attaining to a standard, talks about hoping for the resurrection. Winning, gaining, hoping, as though it was something to be reached for. And there are people who take this passage and say, there you go, Paul hadn't arrived, he was constantly striving to win Christ, to gain righteousness, to fulfill the hope of resurrection. And so, you know, we must constantly strive and stretch for these things. That's not what Paul's saying at all. When he met Christ on the Damascus Road, he had all those things in an instance. He won Christ. He gained Christ. He had righteousness that was Christ's. And so they were not things to be strained after, things to be ambitious to gain. What then did Paul want? Well, as we try to trim away the different directions that the words would take us, we find this, that his ambition was this, to reach and to know Christ in glory. In other words, he wanted to be with him. And this was his whole ambition as a servant of Christ. He wanted to be in his presence, but notice how he wanted to get there. He wanted to get there through suffering. He wanted to get there through death. He wanted to get there through resurrection. In other words, the apostle wanted to walk the same path as Christ walked. The winning of Christ was nothing that in which there was an ambition. These were already his, but he wanted to be physically with Christ in glory. That's why he set aside all the physical attainments. They were not helps to gain Christ. They were weights. You remember the writer to the Hebrews says this, let us lay aside every weight. And Paul wants to set his earthly attainments aside because he wants to get to the presence of Christ. You see, now he was serving him at a distance. His Savior was in heaven. Paul was on earth. And his big ambition was to be with Christ. And he wanted to go the same path. He wanted to know and experience the sufferings that Christ experienced. He wanted to experience death as Christ experienced it. And he wanted to feel that power of resurrection that Christ had felt. And he wanted to be with Christ in glory. This was his ambition. It wasn't the striving in this life after things that he already had. He had those things. And believer, don't let anybody ever tell you that these are things to be gained in the sense of possession. When we came to know Christ, we won him. We gained him. We had the righteousness that came in Christ. These are not things to be stretched after. To draw that from this passage is to completely misinterpret it. Let me show you why I feel this way. And let's go to verse 14. I press on towards the mark of the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now that interpretation translation is wrong. The idea that gives is that there is something in life that is up there and I must strive for it. The correct translation is this: I press on towards the mark for the prize of the calling above of God in Christ Jesus. Or I press towards the mark for the prize of the calling from on high of God in Christ Jesus. What Paul was pressing for was that moment when God would say to him, Paul, you've had enough on earth. I'm going to take you from this scene and you're going to be present with my son. That was his ambition, to be present with Christ in glory. And he said, all my ambitions, I realize it's not going to happen overnight. I realize that there will be a life of varying length accomplished before it happens. But that's what I'm reaching for. For the moment when God is going to call me home, that's my prize. To be called home and be in the presence of Christ forever. You see, there's nothing, we'll see in a moment, there is nothing on earth for us as believers. Nothing. God wants us to stay here because if he didn't, who would know of the things of Christ? But there is nothing that feeds us, nothing that energizes us from this world. And Paul says they're loathsome things. And I'm aiming for being in Christ's presence for eternity. I'm pressing towards the moment when God is going to call me home. And in the meantime, I want to live a life that shows that I am suffering with and for Christ. That I am dead to the world and I have a physical death to pass through. And as far as we know from history, Paul was in fact martyred for his faith. He says, I want to experience that same resurrection that took Christ from this world and put him into the presence of God. What an ambition. What an ambition. You know, we've young people here, and strange as it may seem to them, we were all young once. And we all had ambitions. And ambitions for Christian young people are not wrong. We are encouraged as believers to do the best we can because it shows a testimony to Christ. But we also have to learn that those achievements have a place in our life. And whilst they testify to our commitment to Christ, because we do well for him, not for the attainments, we do well for Christ. They have a secondary place in our life. And our ambition should be to be pressing on to that time when God is going to say, come up and be with Christ. That was Paul's. Remember he said on one occasion, oh, I'd love to die, it's gain. But you know, it may be needful for a while for me to stay here to help you and encourage you. But oh, if only I could be in the presence of Christ. That was Paul's ambition. The servant's example. As we go on to verses 17 and 16, we find this, that Paul says, look, the mature Christian will follow this example. An example not only given by me, but given by others who walk a similar path. You see, Paul wasn't going to claim the sole credit for living a life that reflected the life of Christ. What he was going to say, you know, there are others who think as I think. Others who are straining to that moment when God will call them home. And you know, you should watch them. And he goes on to give us plenty of examples of the things not to watch. The people not to follow. The people who are enemies of Christ. And he says, you know, you go and there's plenty of examples of the path of which I speak. And as you mature, and notice it's an ongoing thing, Paul doesn't expect us, and neither does God, to hit maturity overnight. And I think if you read verse 16, you get the idea that as maturity is given us, as knowledge is given us, that we expect it to walk to the degree of that knowledge. And those of us who are older and of being longer on the path of Christ, we are expected to show a greater degree of maturity than those who are younger. And as Christ gives us knowledge, and as we mature in the things of Christ, then the expectancy of our life's level should rise. You know, the kid said to me in class this week, "We're trying to take notes, Mr. Birchall. Can you slow down?" I said, "Well, it's impossible. I'm a Welshman. We speak fast, but we'll try our best." So then they resorted to bringing in a tape recorder so they could go home and slow it to half speed and listen to what I had to say. Sometimes your brain's about three sentences ahead of your mouth and gets you tied up in knots sometimes. But we are expected to live to the level of the light that is given us by the Word of God and by the Spirit of God. And it's sad sometimes to look at people who have been on the Christian path for a long time and find that their maturity really hasn't developed. Paul says, look at, take me for an example. In fact, the word is really be more of an imitator of me. It's not as though Paul is setting himself up as the be all and end all of Christian living. Because you remember on one occasion he said, "Be ye followers of me as I also am of Christ." And Paul wasn't setting himself up as being the epitome of Christian behavior. What he was saying was, look at those who are mature in Christ and bring the level of your walk up to theirs. And as you're given knowledge, as you're given maturity in the things of Christ, then make sure your walk rises to that level. Finally, the servant's reward. What's Paul going to get for all this? What's going to happen that Paul is going to be able to have a smile of satisfaction on his face and say, it was worth it all? Well, he reminds his readers that the seat of government of which we are citizens and of which we have responsibilities and privileges is in heaven. You see, we're not governed by what happens here. No, we are expected, of course, as good believers to follow the law of the land. You can't drive down the 401 at 120 singing, "I'm not under law but under grace." The OPP don't appreciate that very much. But you are expected to live within the confines of the law of the land. But listen, we have no responsibility. We owe nothing to this life. Our conversation, no, our citizenship is in heaven, from whence the King is coming. That's what Paul's waiting for. That head of the church, that one who God has raised above all, that ruler of heaven is coming. And Paul says, you know what he's going to do to me? This body that's caused me so much problem, this body in which that flesh has still dwelt, which has tried to trip me up, as Paul reminds us in Romans 6 and 7, tried to trip me up so often, that body's going. That vile body, no, we've got to do some changing of the text here. That body of humiliation, that body in which I have been ridiculed as a servant of Christ, that body that has tried to drag me down from the standard that I would have lived as one of his people, that body's going to be changed. And look, it's going to be changed into the body like unto his glorious body. No, it's going to be changed into the body of his glory. This is why Paul is living this life. This is why he wants to bear the sufferings of Christ, to know the experience of death, to feel the power of resurrection. Because one day he knows that this one whom he served, his master, is going to come into his life in a very real way. He's going to come from heaven, from the seat of spiritual government. This one is going to come. And he's going to change that body that has caused Paul A lot of humiliation. That body that was beaten 39 times, 40 stripes save one, 5 times. That body that had been stoned, that body that had been through the shipwrecks, that body in which Paul had been humiliated both by his fellow man and by his own flesh, that body is going to be changed into the body of his glory. Oh, we sing that hymn, don't we? And John picks up this theme, doesn't it? We don't know what's coming, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is. Can we switch just for a moment in case there's anybody with us who doesn't know Christ as Savior? You see, these things are all theoretical to you. They're not practical. We're not talking about life shattering events to you because you don't know Christ. You see, Paul couldn't have said any of this. Paul couldn't appreciate any of this whatsoever if he had not met Christ on the road to Damascus. If he had not been arrested by Christ. No, we didn't all see blinding lights. We didn't all go blind. Some of our conversions took place in a bedroom. Some took place in strange, difficult circumstances. But if you are a Christian, and you want to appreciate the things, or you're not a Christian rather, and you want to appreciate the things of which we have talked, they have a starting point. And that starting point is the same as Paul's, a personal knowledge and acceptance of Christ as your very own Savior. Then you become a servant of Christ. Then you can realize the qualification of which Paul speaks. You can feel his passion as you wait for that moment when Christ is coming back. You can both see examples and be an example to other Christians. And you can look forward, as does the hymn writer of our closing hymn, which is 539, to being with Christ. Father, we're grateful for the record of thy word. Grateful for men like Paul, who under the direction of thy Spirit wrote these letters that we, over 2,000 years, almost 2,000 years since, can sit and read them and study them. Thank thee for the illumination of thy Spirit as we approach them, showing us from them the things of Christ and the things expected of us as his people. We thank thee for the inspiration of the passage that we have looked at this morning, filling our hearts with joy of being forever in the presence of Christ. And we might ask that we may do as Paul encouraged that we do, is to look at his life and the lives of others who are mature in Christ, and to take them as examples that our lives might reflect the life of Christ. So we commit thy word to thee. We think of the boys and girls down below. They too have listened to thy word and have been told the stories of the Lord Jesus. And we ask that their young hearts might come to know him as their own personal Savior. We commit ourselves to thy care. In his precious name. Amen.